Thanks, Scott, for leading in prayer. Well, when we began this right around Memorial Day, going through the Minor Prophets, I encouraged people to read along. Anyone remember that? Some of you? All right. So you don't have to raise your hand. But I would hope there are a few people here who've read Zephaniah and are all excited this morning. Yeah? All right. Good. Good. So am I. I got to find out what he said here. There was one pastor who was also going to preach through the Minor Prophets, but he thought it was way too hard to do them one at a time. So he wanted to get through them quickly, and he decided he'd preach all 12 of them in one sermon, see if it could really be done. Well, after an hour into his sermon, he'd gotten through three of them. Then after 2 hours, he was about halfway through his message, and everyone was really restless, and most of them had stopped paying attention completely. But then after 4 hours, to the remnant who was still there, he said, "Finally." Now, I know that is the favorite word of congregations around the world when they hear the pastor say, "Finally." It was almost over, or so they thought. But then to their horror, the pastor said, "Oh my, I forgot Zephaniah. What shall we do with Zephaniah?" And a lady way in the back who could endure no more of this stood up and said, "Hey, pastor, Zephaniah can have my seat. I'm going home." I hope you will stick around for the next 25 minutes or so as we listen to the prophet Zephaniah. If you've read it, you have some idea. If you watched a little video on the Facebook church Facebook page, you have an understanding of what he's about. You can find his book on page 788 of the Pew Bibles. And you do want to be looking at the text in one fashion or another. Your Bible, the Pew Bible, your phone, whatever you use to look at this. Now, just to kind of regroup here, these are the minor prophets up here on this screen and the names of them. And when we began back in the end of May, I mentioned that one way to kind of to organize them in your mind is to understand that most of them spoke before the exile, and a smaller number of them spoke after the exile. Now, when I talk about the exile, what we're talking about is the fact that in 587 BC or 586, it took over a year to actually accomplish. Jerusalem fell. The city was lost. The walls were breached. The people destroyed, carried off to exile in Babylon. This is what the Babylonians did. Now, the northern kingdom, we've talked about that, they were already gone. The Assyrians had vanquished them. But Jerusalem falls in 587. And then the people are taken off to Babylon. And this is what we refer to in the Bible as the exile, the Babylonian captivity of God's people, where they are actually taken out of their land and they spend this time over there in to the east. And they're there for some time, but in about 538 BC, actually that's a pretty firm date, 538, King Cyrus, a Persian who's now overcome the Babylonians, he sees things differently and he says, "You know what? Why don't you guys just go home? Why don't all of you Jews who are here, who King Babylon brought over here, if you want to go, just go. And go rebuild your city, go rebuild your temple." And so a lot of them do. Most of them do. Now, they don't all leave at once. It's not one day where everyone's suddenly gone out of the city. It happens in waves of people coming back. And you see this written about in the books of like Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what those books really pertain to, how all that happened. But there's also then some prophets that are speaking after this exile. We sometimes are referred to as the post-exilic prophets or post-exile. And beginning next week, we will begin them because we are getting to the end of all this. Zephaniah is the last prophet in the order that they come that we know spoke before the exile. And so beginning next week, we'll look at Haggai and then the prophets Zechariah and Malachi as we finish this out. But they are speaking, their messages are different in that they're speaking to the people who are now back in the land and getting reorganized and setting up the temple. So if you know that little bit of history, it makes reading these things a lot more meaningful for you to kind of know where things are and who things are, who people are. And you can read about the fall in 2 Kings 24, and you can read about the return in Ezra 1. In fact, right at the beginning, the book begins with this King Cyrus's decree that people can go back. But today we're going to talk about Zephaniah. Zephaniah, you know, I was thinking that's a Bible name that never caught on either, did it? Does anyone know anyone named Zephaniah? Great, great, great grandfather, some guy who lives up in the hills in the mountains in Kentucky, you know, just way out there, just no Zephaniahs. Okay, yeah, it's a pretty good name. It means the Lord hides, but not that the Lord is hiding, but that the Lord hides in the sense of protects and shelters people. And that name is actually, for the passage we're going to look at, has some significance for what he's going to offer God's people in just a minute when we get there. But that's what his name means. The Lord protects, the Lord shields his people. Now, the very first verse in Zephaniah tells us something interesting that has gained him the designation the royal prophet. And you have to read kind of carefully to see this, but Zephaniah does something unusual. He gives his ancestry back four generations, and then he stops. And you know, if you notice that there, he says, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Ezekiel. And he stops. And a lot of scholars believe this is because this is a connection to King Hezekiah and that he was actually a great, 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 great grandson of that king who was reigning in Jerusalem years before him. So sometimes he's referred to as the royal prophet. Now, it may not be that that's exactly true, but it is odd that he would go back four generations and stop, and he would go back that far and specifically get to Hezekiah and stop. So that may be his purpose there. The other thing about Zephaniah, if you've read it, he talks an awful lot about the day of the Lord. In fact, he talks probably more about the day of the Lord than any other Old Testament prophet, even the longer ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah. It is his primary theme throughout the Bible, his book, is the day of the Lord. And what is the day of the Lord? We shared this back, I think, when we were talking about Hosea. The day of the Lord is a time of divine intervention in history, bringing good and blessing on those who please God, but gloom and destruction on his enemies. And so, for example, you see this in Zephaniah chapter 1, these verses. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. So it's not a very good day if you're on the wrong side of the Lord. It's really a bad day. And when you read this and you read through a lot of Zephaniah, you read a lot about the Lord's wrath, even in this passage. A day of wrath is that day. And we might ask, well, why is God so angry? Isn't God just happy all the time? You know, Isn't he just always in a pleased with things? But when you read through Zephaniah, as you've seen, God's wrath or his anger is mentioned many times. And so I want to begin by just thinking a little bit about the cause of this wrath. And one of the reasons for this wrath and anger is his own people's sins. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, if you just flip over there, the Lord calls them the shameless nation. And we're going to come back to this passage in a moment. But he calls them the shameless nation. They had gone so far from God's ways that and into sin that they no longer felt shame over their sinning. Now, shame is an unpleasant thing, but it's actually, if it's because of things done wrong, it's a helpful thing. If we feel shame for hurting someone or doing something that we know displeases the Lord, that's helpful because it brings us back. It doesn't let us rest there. You could call this, or it's very similar to the idea of a seared conscience, where a person's conscience is so seared and so hardened that they no longer even feel bad about doing anything wrong. Or a hardened heart is an analogy that the Bible uses a lot. Their hearts are hardened, that they don't feel the weight of their sin anymore, but they can just go on sinning. And this is kind of the idea here, that God's people had gone so far away from him that they could just sin and not feel shame anymore, not feel a sense of shame. And certainly, you know, in our day, we see this kind of thing. People sinning and doing things that the Bible says are wrong and just delighting in it, feeling no shame for those activities. And so they've ceased to feel guilty for their sins. Some of their particular sins are named in the book. He includes, right near the beginning, back in chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about idolatry. And idolatry is a sin that leads to other sins. Because if you replace God, the Lord God, as your guidance, as that which is most important, as that which directs your life, controls your life, then you let go, you are freed from the moral and ethical constraints that come with the Lord. You know, the Lord says things like, you shall not steal. Other gods didn't say that. And so you could steal. Other, you know, the Lord says, you shall not commit adultery. Well, other gods didn't care about that so much. And so once you are no longer moored closely to the Lord, then these sins just begin to filter into your life because the Lord is not there to direct you away from them. But regarding just idolatry in chapter 1, verse 4 to 6, we see here a variety of different gods. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the Canaanite god, very popular, the god of weather, actually that brings the rain and fertility, and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. And so here we see people worshiping nature, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now you probably still find people doing that today, but that's been all through history. But these are just things God created, and here they're worshiping them, influenced by the other nations. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord. Now, Milcom is another name for Molech. Okay, it's just vocalized differently, and different areas vocalized it slightly differently. But Molech was an Ammonite god who required child sacrifice. He was a real serious god, real serious. And so what would happen is a couple or a woman would sacrifice their firstborn by burning the child on the metal idol of Molech. In return, they believed, Molech would ensure financial prosperity for the family and future children. Now, of course, this is strictly forbidden by the Lord, and in various places in the Old Testament, God tells them, don't do that, I hate that, don't think of that, that's craziness. But they still were drawn into that. And it's unbelievable, but they did it, and there's records of it, and it's just a terrible, terrible thing. Then in chapter 3, we read more of Jerusalem's sins, and in particular her leaders, Zephaniah 3, verses 1 to 4. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. And here's another name for Jerusalem, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. That is, they fleece the people. They take advantage of the people by virtue of their positions and power. Now, it's really good that that doesn't happen anymore, right? That we don't have any of that stuff going on in our world. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men, even the prophets. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. So even the clergy of the day are corrupt. And you still see some of that in our day. And there's always been that in throughout history. And so we see all these sins that this is just a sampling of the reason for God's anger, for his wrath. In addition to his own people, the Lord also declares his anger with other nations. This is common in the prophets. And in chapter 2, we read of God's judgment on Judah's neighboring enemies. And it's interesting, the Lord does kind of a compass thing in the text. To the west, he talks about the Philistines. And to the east, he talks about Ammon and Moab. And then to the south, he talks about Ethiopia or Egypt. It's known as Cush. And then to the north, he talks about Assyria and how he's going to judge all these people, not only for their idolatry and their sins, but also because of the way they have treated God's people, the evil things that they have done to them. But something about Zephaniah that is different than all the other prophets, minor prophets, is that he goes further in describing the extent of God's wrath. He gives the day of the Lord a wider breadth than others do. And then in his writing, he comes to indict mankind in general, and it involves the whole earth. So he talks about Jerusalem and people in Judah and their leaders. He talks about the surrounding nations. But then in Zephaniah will go further and say, hey, listen, there's a day of wrath coming for the whole world. And we see that in different places. But first, let me say, in doing this, he may be looking beyond the near future to the distant future, to the end time final apocalyptic judgment that we read about in the New Testament. For instance, in 2 Peter, we see this. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So in the New Testament, and there's many, like we read at the beginning of this service, but in 2 Peter, you see there is this day of the Lord which is coming. And that definitely involves the whole earth. But even Zephaniah seems to be branching beyond the local judgment to a distant judgment which involves everyone. And this is really new for the prophets, for the minor prophets. And so he says, for instance, in chapter 1, right in the beginning, his opening words, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, the rubble within the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And then in Zephaniah 1:18, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And so if you were reading Zephaniah, you may have caught that is different, that he's looking beyond to something that the New Testament really talks more about. But Zephaniah doesn't discriminate when it comes to the wrath of God. He's got wrath of God for everybody. People in Jerusalem, the priests, the kings, the leaders, the officials, the surrounding nations, and for the whole world. For the whole world, wrath of God is coming. This is Zephaniah's message. And so it is a dark, disturbing message in a sense. It certainly wouldn't cheer you up too much if you read it. And you're saying, Lord, I really need some word of encouragement today. And you open your Bible and you come to, it falls open to Zephaniah. And then you say, oh man, I can't take it anymore. It's too much. But in spite of that, all this wrath of God, judgment, gloom, destruction that is foretold, there is a word of hope. And Zephaniah does indeed give hope to the shameless nation. And we see this in chapter 2. So I would just want to read, if you want to read along, we're going to read in Zephaniah 2, verses 1 to 3, about escaping God's wrath. There is a way out. And he doesn't talk a lot about this, but it is here. And maybe you saw it when you read Zephaniah. This wonderful sense of hope. And so we read in chapter 2, verse 1, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes place, effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. This is all the hope he can give them. Perhaps you will be hidden from the anger of the Lord. So in verse 1, he says that he calls them to gather together. Gather together, yes, gather. And the idea behind those words is the idea of getting their thoughts right, getting collectively thinking rightly about their situation with a view of doing something. Get ready quickly to do the right thing is what he is saying there by these gathering words. Gather up to do what is right. Verse 2 claims they need to act quickly because the Lord's assertions of wrath are about to take effect. They need to act before it's too late, before the Lord's burning anger is unleashed. Because once it is, it will be too late. For Jerusalem, once the Babylonians are at your door, it's too late. In our day for Christians, there's another time it becomes too late. When the Lord returns, then it's too late. But for them, if they would escape his wrath, they must begin to seek God in three ways. And this is the way of escape. This is how they can escape the wrath of God. One, they are to seek the Lord. They are to seek him. So many in the land have turned their backs on the Lord and are not following him. But there were some, the humble, you see that? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who were still doing his commands. There were still a remnant of people who were still had a humble attitude towards God and were still seeking, trying to do the Lord's will. They had not abandoned their faith. And for them, they must continue to pray and call upon the Lord for guidance, protection, and provision. They are to seek the Lord. And, you know, the Bible tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord before it's too late. You know, once our lives are over, it's too late because then comes the judgment. We have to seek the Lord in the time he gives us. Before that hour comes, that moment comes, and it's past. And so they are to continue to seek the Lord. And if they've got any temptations of going after these other gods, they've got to put them off. If they've grown slack in their zeal, they've got to shrug that off. They need to focus and focus on God. That's the first thing. Secondly, they are to seek righteousness. That's what the text says. Seek righteousness. This simply means they were to follow God's will as he's revealed it in the Bible, in the law through Moses, in the prophets. What God says to do, they are to do. Now, so many of his people had abandoned his ways, but if there was going to be any hope of escape, they would have to take care to follow his ways. Now, this may involve repentance and making changes in how they lived to align their lives with his will. And for some of them, it might be finally dealing with sin in their life that the Lord knows about, but it's wrong. It's not righteousness. And they'll need to deal with that sin. And it says, if you want to escape God's wrath, get the sin out of your life. Repent. We hear these words in Jesus. You know, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's called all nations and all people to repent, to turn away from their sins and turn towards the Lord. And so they are to seek righteous living. And so are we. We are to seek to please the Lord in the way we live. And then finally, he says, they are to seek humility. Seek humility. Now, maybe you don't think, that seems odd. Aren't people just born humble or not? No, not necessarily. The Bible really raises humility way up high. You read up through it all through the Bible. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so humility is essential in a relationship with the Lord. Because those without humility are self-sufficient. They don't need to rely on the Lord. They can live independent of his wisdom. The proud or the arrogant person does not realize who God really is or who they really are. They don't understand what the sins are that they've committed and how wrong those are. And they don't realize how great God is. Because the more you understand the greatness of God, the more humble you're going to be. Say, man, God is so great, so powerful, so merciful, so holy. Man, I am just nothing compared to him. And it creates in us a sense of humility. The humble know that God is great and they are nothing. And that they need him. They rely upon him. And they know it's right and fitting to yield their wills to him. But the proud do not yield. The proud want to do their own thing. They don't care what the Lord says. They're going to do what they want, and that's it. But the humble person is able to yield their life to the Lord. They bow before the Lord, and they let him rule in their life. And so, this is what he says. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility. So there it is, a way of escape. But now these people heard this right here. We're paying attention. Heard that. What are they going to do? Well, it really is a matter of faith. It becomes a matter of faith in this decision. Because they're asked to believe three things. One, they're asked to believe that God's wrath is real. It's a real thing. God wasn't just trying to scare people into being good. You know, that's how some people read the Bible. Oh, yeah, God's not really going to do this. In fact, there's a verse in Zephaniah that says, the Lord's not going to do anything, neither good nor bad. And some people believe that. Oh, Lord's not going to do anything. There's no day of judgment. You just die and that's it. That's it. You just die and that's it. Nothing. But these people are being asked to believe that the wrath is real. It's really coming. Would they believe that what God said through his prophets? Would they believe that? If you don't believe it, well, then you don't have to do anything. But if you believe God's wrath is real, then it's incumbent upon you to do something. They would learn in 587 that God's wrath was real. He really meant what he said. It was coming, and it did come. And it cost them the nation. It cost them the temple. It cost them everything. It cost them the land. So that's one decision they had to think through. Is this wrath really real? Maybe you think about that. The second one is that this way of escape would really work. I mean, all right, well, you're telling us, Zephaniah, but is this really going to work? Can we trust you? I mean, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Is this a way out? Do we really believe that message of salvation? Do we really believe that? I don't know. Maybe if we go down to Egypt and get some help, you know? Or maybe we pay them off or appease them or make a treaty with them or do something else. And we can find salvation there. But they're being asked to believe that this is the way of salvation right here that God prescribes. And thirdly, they had to decide whether or not it was worth it. Was it worth it? That being spared from God's wrath was worth seeking him. Was it worth seeking righteousness and humility? There is a cost involved. If you're seeking righteousness, that means you are not free to just live as you want. You can't let your sinful nature just order you around. You can't just follow it. You can't just do what it wants all the time. You can't just lie when it's convenient. You can't just lust when you feel like lusting. You can't just hurt people when you feel like striking out. No. You can't live according to that. If you're going to seek righteousness, that means there's a cost involved and a discipline, and you have to now discipline yourself within the framework of God's commands. And maybe it wasn't worth it. Man, that's just too hard. People talk like that today. Following Jesus, giving that stuff up? Come on. Who's going to do all that? Go to church? What? Are you crazy? I can't. I'm not going to church. I'm not going to pray. No, I can't do that. It's too hard. It's to keep these commands. Man, that's old stuff. No one does that anymore. It's too much. Maybe for them it was too much to give up for this promise of salvation. But this is what the prophet is offering them. This is it. There's no other route. And these questions speak to us, each of us as well, because the New Testament makes similar claims regarding God's wrath. Jesus and the apostles taught that the wrath of God is coming upon the world. You cannot miss it in the New Testament if you read it. We've heard it already in the New Testament. Jesus taught this. The apostles taught this. The wrath of God is coming upon mankind. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God remains on mankind for all its sinfulness. And they taught it would fall upon all people everywhere for their sins. Not just some people, but all people. Everyone would be accountable for their sins. And so it didn't really matter if you were a big sinner or a small sinner, or if you lived over there or over here. That you were going to be guilty and judged for your sin, and you were going to be separated from God, and you would endure his wrath. They said that. And finally, they claim that God has offered a singular way of escape. One and only one way by which we might be saved from God's wrath. And it is Jesus and his redemption. No other name has been given to man by which we must be saved. It's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. So it all becomes really a matter of faith with what you believe and what you will do with Jesus. What will you do with him? Do you believe in the wrath of God? Or is it just talk? Is it worth it? Is it worth making the changes in your life to follow him? Can you trust that this is the way of salvation? We face the very same questions Zephaniah here has had to wrestle with too. But it really is all a matter of what you do with Jesus. In John 3:36, Jesus said this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Trying to scare us? Lying to us? I don't think so. Without Christ, God's wrath remains on you because your sins are still on you. But the promise is, the offer is, if you will turn to Jesus, believe him, and receive his forgiveness and his grace, if you will turn away from your sins and begin to follow Jesus, you can be saved from the coming wrath. And it will come. Father, I would pray that you would speak to our own hearts about where we are this day, all of us here today. Lord, as the people of Zephaniah's day heard these words, I wonder if they were excited, if they were confused, if they were hopeful, did they receive them with joy? Lord, people hear the message of Jesus and receive it in so many different ways. Sometimes there's doubt. Sometimes there's confusion, misunderstanding. But Lord, your message is clear that you so loved the world, you sent your Son into the world, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have that wonderful everlasting life with you. And so, Lord, I pray that among us here, there would be none for whom it could be said that the wrath of God remains on them, but instead that wrath would be removed, that they instead would be hidden by the blood of Christ, that they would be protected and shielded by his forgiveness, and that all of us one day would be in heaven with you. We pray this and ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.